Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis and chapter 1. It's on page 4. On page 4. I think as Mary warned me, there could be confusion this morning, since you've always been opening up on the book of Romans for years. To suddenly go to Genesis could cause problems. But anyway, so page 4. Beginning of our Bible, Genesis chapter 1. We can take up the reading of verse 26. This breaks into the account of God's creation of all things. Creation covers a period of 6 weeks. 6 weeks. 6 days. 6 days. And this is how the pattern here is established. And when we come to day six, we come to the creation of man, the human being. And I want to take up that theme this morning. So 1:26 through to chapter 2, verse 7. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Let the earth fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the birds of the earth and to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Amen. Okay, well, perhaps at this point in the service, if the under sevens Sunday mornings, God willing, I shall be focusing on the topic of life after death. It's going to take me 3 weeks. You think as long as that? It's going to take me 3 weeks. I thought I could do it in one, but actually one only gets my first step along that journey. So it's going to take 3 weeks. I hope in 3 weeks to cover this theme of life after death. Now, I'm sure that that particular phrase probably conjures up in your own thinking ideas of the afterlife. That moment when, having breathed your last, your spirit soars unfettered through the eternal realms and brings you to that heavenly shore, to that happy throng of those who have gone before. Look, there's Auntie Sybil and Cousin Fred. And wouldn't you know, there's dear old Bonzo, now long dead. Oh, hello, boy, it's nice to see you here again. And there's the cat. I'm not sure what that's doing here. And the woodlouse that I accidentally trod on. But all is well again, for everything has turned out lovely. Now, to be honest, actually, I don't imagine that it'll be anything like that. But rather that what we will encounter will be far beyond anything that we have ever pictured in our mind. For it will be a realm of all-surpassing glory that far exceeds the loftiest notions that we might tend toward whilst here on earth. We should expect, I think, at very least, a revelation that will completely blow us away. A place where we shall be lost in wonder, love and praise. Perhaps the scene we are expecting reminds me of that conversation that Lord Carnarvon had with Howard Carter at the moment when Carter had just made, as he says, a tiny breach in the top left-hand corner of the doorway into Tutankhamun's tomb. How that through that tiny breach he sought to shine the light of his flickering candle to try and see what lay beyond. And Lord Carnarvon anxiously asked of him, "Can you see anything?" Howard Carter finally replied, "Yes, wonderful things." And I would similarly hope that by the flickering light of our own faith, we too may see wonderful things that are yet to come. Things that will far surpass those thoughts of Auntie Sybil and Cousin Fred, or dear old faithful Bonzo. For in the glory, the first thing we will encounter is God in all his glory. And in the light of God, I would suggest all lesser thoughts will fade and perish. Because now you will be, as it were, at your full power. Because at last it is your spirit that will perceive and detect things there. For when we arrive in glory, we arrive there as a spirit. Your body is still here, left behind. So as a spirit, you enter glory, no longer restricted or impeded by your wayward thinking, but firing on all four cylinders. Drinking in this whole new realm, this never-ending stream of things that are wonderful and breathtaking, all of which will draw from you a similar never-ending stream of praise and adoration, so that all these meager, fleeting thoughts that we have here on earth will now be left far behind. And we will be overtaken by that experience, that weight of God's own majesty and glory. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he says there, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." And heaven will be full of what God has prepared for those who love him. Heaven will be full of God himself in all his majesty. There we shall finally worship and adore him and praise his glorious name. However, this is not the experience of life after death that I want us to think about this morning and over these next 2 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks. Rather, I want us to be thinking of that experience of life after death that we as Christians should already be enjoying. An experience which is part and parcel of our Christian life. For the Christian life may truly be described as life after death. Because as Christians, we have already died and already embarked upon a whole new life. As Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 3, he says there, "You died. If you are a Christian, you have died. And you have embarked upon a new life. For you have," as Paul goes on in Colossians 3 to say, "you have now been raised with Christ." And as Paul reminds us in Romans 6, that is in order that we might live a new life. So the Christian life is life after death. And if we don't appreciate that, then we cannot live it. We need to understand it, and that's why I should try and unravel it in the next 3 weeks. And of course, that experience of life after death is what Jesus came here to give us. As John records in his Gospel in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "I have come that you may have life." And you might say, "Well, I'm living, so why have you come to give me life?" No, Jesus is saying, the life you have is not life at all. You have not begun. "I've come," says Jesus, "that you might have life, real life, full life, meaningful life, purposeful life." and have it, he says, to the full. As a Christian, as we begin life after death, in our Christian life, we begin to take a step towards living life in the full. But that will not finally come until the new heavens and the new earth. Then finally, we shall have life lived to the full. But Jesus came to set that mission for us in motion, to bring to us an experience of life that far exceeds anything else that we have previously known. Jesus' goal was to restore us to the experience of the Christian life as God originally had intended. The human experience of life is far short of anything that God originally had intended. In fact, it is but a pale shadow of what God had originally intended. For as we read from that passage earlier on in Genesis chapter 1, originally God had intended that man should be, as it were, the pièce de résistance, the jewel in the crown of his creative power. Man would be the summit of God's creative, grand creative scheme. When you look at that story, the way in which God made man, you cannot help but notice that the man's creation was uniquely different from everything else that had gone before. For when we come to man, God say, we read here that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man, in a way, initially is an umbrella term that encompasses male and female. So we talk of mankind, by which we do not mean all the men in the world. We talk about humanity. Man is male and female, as created by God. That is the completeness of man, of humankind. But up to this point in the creation, God had not created anything else in his own image. But man is uniquely different. And that story of man's creation is then developed a little further in chapter 2 of Genesis, where we learn that whilst prior to the creation of man, God had spoken everything into being, it says there time and again, God spoke, and it was so. But when he comes to man, God acts differently. He does not simply speak him into being. He makes him specifically. Man was crafted by God's own hand. Indeed, the term that's used there in Genesis chapter 2 to describe the way in which man himself is made is a term that is often used elsewhere, and with reference to the activity of the potter. And this is the picture of God creating man by hand, as it were. He is hand crafted. And so God formed the man, and it is that verb formed there that is often on other occasions used to refer to the act of the potter. God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. No other living creature that God had made up to this point was granted life like this. God gave them life, but this was a unique form of life. God breathed life that was unique to man. So this marks man out as different. He is not just a developed form of life. He is a different form of life from all that had gone before. And why is that? Well, because it was God's intention that out of all that he had made, man alone would have a special and unique relationship with God. As the ancient writer Augustine has put it, concerning God, he said, "You made us for yourself, O Lord." And that's the thing. God made man for himself, for his own pleasure. Man was different. Therefore, man is special. So out of all the things that God created, only man will be capable of knowing God and having a relationship with him. A relationship, in fact, that would be essential to his own sense of personal well-being. For it was only through that relationship with God that man could experience a sense of completeness, of fullness, of wholeness, of inner satisfaction. Without that relationship, man almost ends up as just a husk. He exists, but he is not as God intended. It is this relationship with God which is key to the character of man, to his experience of life. Life, if it is to be real life, life if it is to be an abundant life, life with a capital F, is going to be a life of which God is a part, of which God is in. So when God made man, male and female, Adam and Eve, he made them, they are different from all that has gone before. They are uniquely special, created to have a relationship with him. And initially, that worked. They had this relationship with God. They would walk and talk with him, we read in the garden. Unfortunately, however, as we know, if you carry on reading those opening chapters of Genesis, you'll find that these first two human beings then decided to defy the one who had created them. They deliberately defied the instructions that he had given them, believing that they would be better off if they journeyed on through life without God. Tragically, their decision would have calamitous results. Not only would it in fact incur God's own deep displeasure, it would also trigger certain penalties, for God had warned them that if they didn't do as he said, and he only gave them one commandment and they decided to defy that, if they didn't do as he said, then there would be consequences, and the consequence would be death. And the death, that death in a way is not just dying in a physical sense, in a biological sense. That death is the shriveling up of a spiritual relationship with God. That's the greatest tragedy of death, the shriveling up of the spiritual relationship with God. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve. Their spiritual relationship with God shriveled up, dried out. It just left them as human beings with a degree of life within them, but without the fullness that would come only through a relationship with God. And in the end, as I say, Adam and Eve found their relationship with God severed. It was cut off, and their tenancy agreement in the garden was terminated, and they were ejected, they were put out into the wilderness of this world. But worse than that was then to follow. For what they found was that by their actions they had unleashed into the world the malicious force of sin. This force runs free throughout the world. It infects every human being. It corrupts the human nature. It corrupts the human mind. And it creates within the human being a great degree of hostility towards God. We will not have this one to rule over us. And if that was not bad enough, if that corrupting, you could say, of the human mind was not bad enough, it was further crowned by the fact that on the heels of sin came death. Physical death. Initially unknown. But it came in with dreadful power. As we know today, everybody dies. Not because everybody dies, but everybody dies because of their rebellion against God, because of God's judgment against the act of man. And death, ultimately, is that expression of God's deep displeasure at what man has done. So, very quickly in the opening chapters of the Bible, we find that man, originally created for a relationship with God, is now severed from him. Spiritually, he shrivels up. Sadly, man is then separated from the one thing that will help him make sense of what it means to be a man on planet Earth. For without that relationship, man experiences a sense of inner emptiness. He is incomplete. If I might return to Augustine's earlier statement, he went on to say that whilst God made us for himself, he then goes on to say that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And humanity is restless. Because there is this universal void within it, this emptiness. This emptiness where God should have been. And humans are aware of that. They know there is this hollow that's deep within them. They are haunted by this sense that something's missing. Surely there must be some meaning to life on earth. This must have some purpose. And because of that, we often find that man will set out upon a journey to discover who he is, to find out what life's about, to try and create a structure in which he can reason why it is he's here. But sadly, the damage that has been done by Adam cannot be repaired. Man cannot repair the breach there is between him and God, nor can he fully work it out. He is just haunted by this sense that, is there some greater power? Or am I the sum total? Am I the summit of what life's all about? And so man will fill the void with counterfeit religions. Man will fill the void with his own explanation and his own thinking. But none of these will help resolve the dilemma he is in. They may be very clever, they may be very insightful, but none of them help man to understand who exactly he truly is. And none of them will help him resolve the dilemma he is in. And that dilemma is the fact that he is held in the firm grasp of two most deadly powers, the power of sin and the power of death. And man can do absolutely nothing about them. He tries. He tries on occasion simply just to be better. But when we look out at the world, we see the awful effects of sin. You see it on the news every day. The damage, the destruction that sin brings. Damage and destruction so often carried out by man. We see also, don't we, no one can halt the progress of death. Everybody dies. However hard we try, and we try to live as long as we possibly can, because no one wants to die. But death in the end will always finally overcome us. A man finds himself powerless to do anything about it. However hard he tries, he will finally be swept away by the power of sin and death. And if you think that's bad enough, there's worse to come. For man, having been created in God's image, does not cease to be at death. The idea is, now, of course, when I die, that's it. Curtains. Oblivion. Nothing more, no more awareness, no more consciousness of anything. Death is the end. The Bible is telling us, shouting at us, no, it isn't. Death is just the doorway into eternity. Death is just the doorway to that moment when we stand before the judge of all the earth, the one who originally created, and we are subject to his justice. And there can only be one outcome, only one verdict that God can give upon the lives that we have lived, and that verdict will be guilty. And as such, we'll be sentenced to God's wrath. That is the tragic situation that faces humankind. And all human beings, without exception, will be subject to this sentence. So is there any hope at all? Is there any answer to this problem? Can this awful situation be reversed? Can the true character of man be finally restored? Can a relationship with God be once again reopened? Can we be freed from the power of sin and death? Can we be acquitted from the sentence that's passed upon us? Well, thank God, the answer to all of these questions is actually yes. But how? How can man be saved from the situation, the dire situation that he's in? Well, amazingly, the story that the Bible tells us is that man will ultimately be saved by man. But how, you may be thinking, can this be? Since every human being that's ever born has been snared by the power of sin and death. Well, the good news is that there was one man who was the exception to this rule. One human being who was born into this world and not infected by the power of sin, but rather who lived a life that actually was sin-free. And that human being, you know your scriptures if you know the story of the Bible, that human being was Jesus, the man. So why was he so different? Why was not he overrun by the same things that had so ensnared us and threatened our destruction? Why is Jesus different? Well, the reason why he's different is because, first of all, he was the Son of God. Because he came to earth from heaven. And he came especially to save us. And for that to happen, he had to become a man, a human being, and take upon himself our nature. And that's exactly, of course, what happened at the incarnation. That's what we remember every Christmas. The Son of God came to earth. The Son of God became a man. And we celebrate that fact because it is such good news, because it is the beginning of the story of salvation. Jesus' human nature was unimpaired by sin. His unique birth, the virgin birth, his creation through the overshadowing of Mary by the Holy Spirit resulted in a unique human being. Exactly like us, except he had no sin. And so he grew to be a man whose life was perfectly in tune with God. He was a man who loved to do exactly what God said. It fired him up. It filled him up with joy. Because of that, Jesus, the man, lived a perfect human life that was pleasing, utterly pleasing unto God. His was a life for which there should be no condemnation on the part of God, for his life was totally unstained by sin. His was a life that actually should have been beyond the reach of death. Because death is always the result of the experience of sin. And yet, if you know the Christian calendar and if you know the story, you know that after Christmas there comes Easter. And what do we see at Easter? We see this man, this perfect man, hanging on a cross. Experiencing that bloody end, dying there. And what is more, it's clear from the story that as he dies, he is God forsaken. He is totally abandoned by his Father. And there upon the cross, he is exposed to the full force of God's own wrath. The wrath that God would have poured out on the sinner. So why then is it being poured out on Jesus, who was without sin? How could this have happened? Surely there must be some terrible mistake. For what we witness there is the only perfect man, as it were, being tragically destroyed by friendly fire. Ought there not to be some sort of investigation as to what went wrong upon that cross? What do the scriptures tell us about what was happening there? Well, the scriptures tell us that what was happening there was exactly what God intended. Indeed, we have those stunning words from Isaiah 53 and verse 10, where in prophetic terms we are informed that concerning the death of Jesus, it was the Lord's will to crush him. This was God's intention, his specific intention, to crush his son, to pour out on him all his wrath and indignation, to condemn him there upon that cross. So what is happening there upon that cross? Well, step by step, God was carefully working out his plan to bring about the means by which he could rescue man by man. So how then does it work? Well, God's plan was that every aspect of Christ's life and death as a man should count for us. Like a substitute, someone taking our place, doing for us what we hadn't done for ourselves. And one of the key aspects of that act of substitution was that experience of death. Jesus, as I said, should not have died, for he had not sinned. So how come then he dies upon that cross? How come he is exposed to the whirlwind of God's wrath? How come he is killed by friendly fire, or so it seems? No, he wasn't killed by friendly fire. He was killed for our sake, by his God. There was no mistake there upon the cross. For amazingly, what God was doing, and this was his careful plan and full intention, was to gather up our sin, the consequences of our rebellion. And not just our sin individually, but you could say the sin of humankind and all that it represented. And he heaps it up. He, as it were, gathers it all up together. And then he heaps it on his son, there on that cross. He heaps it on the perfect man and then punishes him for us. So that most deadly sentence that should have been ours was fully served by Jesus on the cross. Rather, the hymn writer puts it, "In my place condemned he stood." Hallelujah! What a Saviour. And in that moment of his suffering and death upon the cross, what Jesus does there as a man is to fully satisfy the demands of God's most holy justice. And the fact that God's justice is seen there as being satisfied is evidenced by Christ's death, by the fact he died. Because that was what the law of God demanded. Death of the sinner. The fact that Jesus died means that justice has been fully carried out. But it's been carried out by Jesus as a man on our behalf. Well, you might be thinking, well, that's all very good, but how does it directly affect me? Well, the story that grows out of this, of course, is that what God is doing and what God is saying here is that God is prepared to entirely acquit you of all your sin, of all your rebellion against God. He is prepared to let you off. And he's prepared to do so on the grounds that the punishment that's due to you as a human being has in fact already been meted out upon another, upon Jesus, who volunteered to take your place and bear your punishment instead. And so Jesus has served your sentence And because of that, God's plan is that if you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, then God will let you go quite free. No more condemnation. No more judgment. No more wrath. Because the sentence has been served. The sentence for your sins has been served for you by another. At which point you might be thinking, well, surely that's too good to be true, isn't it? Isn't it like being in court? And in the old days, I was reading an old newspaper, we were tidying out, and we came across this newspaper from 1959. And in this newspaper it had the story of a man who had just murdered a policeman. And the argument was up, should the police be issued with firearms? And I looked up the man's name online, and he ends up in prison, and he is hanged for the crime that he had committed. And in a way, you're standing in the dock. You're guilty of a crime. You've murdered someone. The sentence, death, that you deserve. No doubt about it. The evidence is stacked up, miles high, against you. And then on the morning of your death, another man walks into your cell and says, I'll take your place. You what? Pardon? I'll take your place. I'll die for you. But you didn't commit the crime. I did it. I deserve to die. He says, no, it's all right. You go out and live a new life. You go free. You go out forgiven. I will die in your place. And off he goes and dies instead of you. From then on, you would forever be so indebted to this person who gave their life for you. For me. What sort of man would do that? I am so unworthy. Well, yes, you are. But he said, I want you to go out and now live your life to its fullness. And Jesus did that for us. We deserve to die, but Jesus suffered our death instead. He took our place. And God is saying, I am prepared to allow what Christ has done to count for you. And on the strength of what Christ has done for you, I will totally forgive you for all your sin. I will totally forgive you, so there will be no more threat of condemnation, no more threat of punishment, no more threat of wrath, no more threat of hell. Nothing. Just the prospect of heaven. And what I want you to do now is to follow me, to go out in my name, to serve me. And as you do so, you will experience something new. You will experience a life which is life after death. And your life will be so filled, so different from what it ever was before, that it will be truly amazing. But even that is but a step towards what God will finally do. Have you put your trust in Jesus as your Saviour? Do you know within your hearts that all is well? That you have been forgiven, that you have been acquitted, that all is well? If so, then you will have embarked upon that new life. Life after death, which, God willing, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, is so different from life before you died. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing story that you revealed to us in your word. Father, we thank you that as human beings you treat us as something special. Father, as human beings we thank you that you sent your Son to redeem us from the dreadful mess that we were in, to free us from the wrath to come, and grant to us a whole new life, vibrant and fulfilling. Lord, we simply bow before you. and bless you for your love. And grant, O Lord, that that life may be granted to each and every one of us, that we might live now to your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.